Psalm 2, the entire psalm, the 12 verses. It's in your bulletin. Feel free to open up your phone, tablet, and read along. Follow along as I read God's word for us. And let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for calling us to worship you, and we thank you for speaking to us your living word, the word written in your scriptures. God, we pray you would open up our mouths, so you would feed us this bread and help us to feed upon it, help us to ingest it, help us to be transformed, be strengthened, be healed, be encouraged, be comforted through your words. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So we're continuing our series in the Psalms, and we just started Psalm 1 last week, and we're getting into Psalm 2 this week. Psalm 2 is written very much like a coronation song. It's a song that's sung when a king is being enthroned. And in this case, it would be for King David. And it's a song that would have announced to the nation of Israel and the neighboring enemy nations too, we have a king. We're not without order. We're not defenseless. We're not going to descend into chaos just because the previous king died. We will have peace. We will have prosperity. We will have justice. We will have order. Why? Because we have a king. It's like the movie The King's Speech. I don't know if you've seen that one, where the whole United Kingdom hears the news of the previous king passing away, but upon hearing the king's speech on the radio address, they're reassured that there's still order in their nation, there's still direction and purpose and hope, even though their previous king just died, even though there's imminent war coming. They're reassured because they hear the king's speech. And similarly here, there's a king and there's a song, and it's meant to reassure the nation of Israel, you have a king, you're not defenseless, you'll be okay. Now, this psalm, however, is also really special because it's also what's known as a messianic psalm. If you look at verse 2, you notice it says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, and that's where we get the word Messiah. Now, why would this coronation song for King David mention the Messiah? Because, turns out, David is not the ultimate king who will accomplish all that God had promised Israel. All the prosperity, all the peace and justice, all the goodness that God promised not only Israel, but to Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises will be fulfilled not through David, ultimately, not even through David's son, Solomon, but through another king, the Messiah king, anointed by God himself. He will come through the line of David, but it isn't David. And this king's reign will not just even be limited to Israel alone. It will be universal. It will be cosmic. That's why he says in verse 8, God will give the nations and the ends of the earth to this king as his possession. So on one level, this song is about King David, but at another level, this song is really about the one that King David is just foreshadowing and signifying and pointing towards, the truer and better David, the king who is the Messiah. And we're going to get there, but here's how I want to get there. I want to follow the movements of the psalmist, and I think he takes us there in two big steps. One, first, just reminding us of the necessity of a king. That would be our first point, the necessity of a king. And secondly, he then moves us into seeing also the beauty of this king. Okay. So point number one, the necessity of a king. And then point number two, the beauty of this king. And the first point really is something to wrap our minds around, the necessity of a king. And the second point is something more for our hearts to wrap itself around, the beauty of this king. All right? So, point number one, let's dive in. The necessity of a king. The reason why this point is especially important for us today, the necessity of a king, is because you and I live in a Western democracy. And having a king or a queen, a monarchy, is kind of yesterday. I think it's easy to run into the sentiment, as often as we run into these passages, the sentiment of, you know, this whole monarchy thing, aren't we over this already? Haven't we gone through this? Aren't we done with all the king and the queen stuff? Because we have a democracy. We fought a revolution over this. We know how dangerous, how toxic, centralized power in one person, a king or a queen, can be. That's why we have the Federalist Papers and the checks and balances of our branches of government and all that good stuff, right? So why are we still hearing about this whole monarchy stuff? Who needs kings and queens? Here's what I want to consider with you, right? Given that's our cultural sentiment, I want you to consider, are we really as a culture done with monarchy? Done with kings? Done with queens? Is it really yesterday? Are we so done with it that as a culture, as a society, as a people, we would then go and create a hero like King T'Challa, the King of Wakanda? That's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, the Black Panther is arguably the most popular superhero in recent history. We celebrated him when he was on the rise. When the actor who played him passed away, we as a collective nation, we mourned the loss of this king. The hashtag that I saw running around at the time was King Forever. Wakanda Forever. Right. Did you know that the fastest movie in history to reach $1 billion at the box office was Avengers Endgame, where he resurrects, where the King of Wakanda comes back? I know it's not the central part of the plot, but would the movie have been the same if the King of Wakanda did not come back? I don't think so, right? Here's another fun fact. Guess which fantasy movie reached that $1 billion mark at the box office before Avengers? Frozen. What happens in Frozen? First 10 minutes, what happens? Elsa becomes queen. Monarchy happens. What happens at the end of the movie? She comes back to being a queen, a better one even. More monarchy and happy ending. I'll give you one more because I had fun looking this up. The highest grossing animation of the 20th century. The Lion king. What happens in Lion King? Simba is supposed to be king, the rightful king. Scar plots against him, tries to take the throne. Simba returns as a rightful king, dethrones Scar, restores order to his kingdom. Good monarchy restored. That's not even the ending. He has a child. Monarchy continues. That's the ending. Who's producing this stuff? Is it people living in monarchy trying to brainwash people into thinking it's a good idea to have a monarchy? No, it's people in Western democracy who are producing, funding, directing, and devouring this stuff. So I'm not all that convinced we're done with this, that we're so over this idea of having a king. I don't think we are. In fact, it seems like we really crave this idea of having a good king over us. That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe we've seen enough of the bad abuse of monarchy, abuse of power, in the past, in history, and so we've rightly applied the medicine of democracy to our government. And at the same time, it's like we know, yeah, medicine's great, but it's not something you live on. And we deep down inside long for something better. We long for a good king, a good ruler who can establish a perfect kingdom. Kingdom of peace and prosperity, a guardian who would protect us from our enemies forever. I think we also know that democracy, as good as it is, as medicinal as it is, it hasn't and will not resolve all the perpetual societal problems we face in life. Right? That's my daughter leading the pack, sorry. It's not as though because we live in a democracy, we don't see abuse of power. We don't see greed. We don't see corruption. We don't see hatred and violence. We know human monarchy isn't the answer, but we also know at this point, neither is human democracy going to solve all our problems. Add to this the fact that these problems aren't just societal and perpetual, they're universal. Look beyond our borders. We are, as conscious moral beings, inclined to care about all of this, all the burden of the world, to know what's going on in North Korea, in Sudan, in the Middle East, in Ukraine, and in Russia. It's impossible to not care. It's like what Martin Luther King Jr. said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We're caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor and the Nobel laureate, he stated it even more emphatically, the same principle. He said, we must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. To not take a side when there is oppression is to side with the oppression, he says. And you can empathize with him as someone who lived through something as horrific as the Holocaust, wondering, does the world care? We can't live in neutrality in a world of oppression, because that would be to side with the oppressor. But at the same time, how are we supposed to care about all of this and tackle all of the world's problems when we have so much to take care of within our own borders? And even more narrowly, just my own life. I'm barely paying my bills. I'm barely taking care of my own health. I'm barely getting my kids through school. How am I supposed to use my body, my money, my energy, my time, and expend them on global issues? So where does that leave us? That leaves us here. On the one hand, we're too connected as a human race to not care. To not care is to really confine ourselves to a very privileged bubble of an existence. And it'll be siding with the oppressor, like Elie Wiesel said. And that makes us feel terrible. On the other hand, when we feel terrible, we want to escape that terrible feeling. So we entertain ourselves or busy ourselves with other things to take these things off our minds. And so swings the pendulum from pessimism when we're looking at the world's problems to escapism when the world's problems are too overwhelming. And when it comes to the world and how the world is reacting to everything, that's essentially how it goes. If you pay attention to the news cycle, it's here's what's wrong with the world. And here's the new movie that's coming out. Right? Here's what's going on in Ukraine. New Jeans have a new album that just came out. It's a great album. But it's either this pendulum swing between what's wrong with the world and how you numb the pain a little bit. Is that all we got going for us? Do we just go with how the world is reacting to all this? No. Enter Psalm 2, where God puts a stop to this never-ending pendulum swing, and he shows us he has an answer to both our pessimism and our escapism. He has a solution to the universal problem of just brokenness, broken governments, broken justice systems, broken economies, broken healthcare, broken education, broken relationships. In light of all these great problems, he's established on the hill of Zion a great king, a universal king who will deal with our universal problems. And the reason why he said on Zion is because that is symbolically speaking the capital city of the universe. Whoever sits on Zion rules the world. And he reigns over heaven and earth. He reigns over heaven and earth, heaven and North Korea, heaven and Sudan, heaven and Ukraine and Russia and the United States of America. He rules. He reigns because he sits on Zion. Who is he? It's the Son of God. God the Father has set his Son on the throne of the universe and has given him as his inheritance all the nations to the ends of the earth. That's what this song is ultimately about. The coronation of the Son of God, the Messiah King, ruler of every nation to the ends of the earth. And because he will reign over every single square inch of the universe, he will make everything new, everything better. Revelation says, when he comes, finally and forever, he will make every crooked path straight, every unjust scale will be balanced, every evil will be accounted for, every victim will be vindicated, compensated, restored, every tear wiped away from their eyes, every pain and suffering cease, and death will be no more. And his kingdom will be forever. And this king is better. Better than the kings that we celebrate and mythologize and pay money to celebrate, because this king is real. He doesn't just show up on a big screen. He entered into history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered into humanity, entered into history some 2,000 years ago, walked the earth, and he came announcing one thing, his kingdom. He didn't come saying, here, folks, here's how you live a better life. Here's how you live a more moral life. Here's how you become a better person. Here's how you improve your government system. Here's how you dethrone Caesar and establish democracy. He didn't say any of that. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because there's only one thing necessary for the whole world, for him to be king, for his kingdom to come. He knew that's the one thing we need in our world of pessimism and escapism. He knew that's what was necessary. And that's why he was sent. To no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known. far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Right? We sing joy to the world because this king is here to bring his kingdom down to earth. And it is necessary for us. This is what we need. Now, as we, I hope that helps you wrap your mind around the necessity of this king. I want to move on to the second point, which I hope will move us more from our minds to our hearts, because that's how this psalm directs us. It doesn't direct us to this intellectual exercise about the necessity of this king. It calls us to sing. It's a song. And it's calling our hearts to therefore celebrate the coming of this king, the dawning of this king. Okay, how does that happen? First, the psalmist leads us this way by leading us to acknowledge the beauty of this king by acknowledging our ugly rebellion against this king. There's something ugly in this psalm, isn't there? The earthly rulers, earthly kings are plotting against God's anointed one. Why? And what is this trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us we are the earthly rulers and earthly kings in this psalm. We are the ones who take counsel against God's anointed and plot against him. Because we hate this king. When it says in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. What that means is, let us break out of this oppression we find ourselves in, where we have a God. Where we are not our own gods. Where we can't call our own shots. Let's break free from this oppression. Let's hold fast and fight for our autonomy and resist this supposed creator who claims that he owns us. We may not say any of this verbally, but according to the psalm, this is what we embody functionally and spiritually. This is what we naturally wake up with in the morning. I'm autonomous. I belong to myself and to no one else. And I have total freedom, ownership, mastery over my own life, my body, my money, my abilities, my time, my possessions. It's mine, and I will do with it as I please. That is the default human nature and desire. To say of ourselves, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am my own. And I belong, body and soul, to me and myself. So we may like the idea of a king, but you know what we even like more? Is the idea of me being king. It's like the song that Simba sings when he's a little kid. I just can't wait to be king. You know that song? How does the song go? No one's saying do this. No one's saying be there. No one's saying stop that. No one's saying see here. Free to run around all day. Free to do it all my way. I just can't wait to be king. That is the desire of every earthly human heart who wants to make themselves an earthly king or queen. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That's Queen Elsa. We like the idea of a king or a queen, but what we like even more is that I am that king or that queen. So when the true king comes and he says, you are to live by my laws, live consistent to my holy character, love me and love your neighbors as I command you to honor your parents, keep the Sabbath day holy, do not exacerbate your children and this kind of stuff. Do with your body and your money, your time, only the things that are in accordance with his will. That to us is nothing short of a declaration of war. How dare you tell me what to do with my life? And so we would rather choose our own laws, love those who love us and hate those who hate us. Forget his commands about loving our parents or honoring them. If I want to sever them, I can. Isolate them, I can. Forget about Sabbath keeping. If I want to slave away at work, I can. Forget about doing what he wants with my body. It's my body. It's my money. It's my time. And that puts us in direct opposition to God. We are the earthly kings and rulers as declared by our own way of life. And we may not verbally, but functionally, we raise our fist at God and say, we resist the rule of your anointed one. Right? That's the ugly picture that the psalmist is painting here for us. But this is so important to acknowledge, as much as, you know, it's difficult to acknowledge. It's only when we start seeing this ugly picture that is when we're going to see the actual beauty of Christ the King. Why? Because this Messiah King is all about drawing near to rebellious earthly kings and rulers by his mercy, by his kindness. He conquers them by his love. Take a look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And I think that's just so fascinating because God just said there's only one king and one ruler. So who are these kings and rulers of the earth? These are people who are still in this very moment resisting the one king and one ruler, claiming to be their own kings and rulers. And yet, what is God doing? He's calling out to them in their rebellion, in their resistance, inviting them to draw near to him, to his wisdom, to his counsel. Be wise, you so-called kings and rulers. Be warned. Repent. The warning here isn't the kind of, you know, the spiteful nature. Oh, go right ahead and see what happens. See what happens when you act like a king. That's not the warning. The nature of the warning is come back to the joy of serving the right king. That's what verse 11 says. Therefore, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's inviting these earthly kings and rulers to know the joy of serving the rightful king, the one rightful universal king who can actually handle universal affairs perfectly and justly, to know the joy of submitting to him and coming under his reign. It's almost like saying, know the fear of bowing the knee before King T'Challa, and you will know the joy of living in Wakanda. It's the joy you experience when you submit to the rightful king and surrender to his throne. That's how we enter the kingdom of this king. That's why he says next, kiss the son. And that's a way of paying homage to him, paying your respect. And it's also a mark of incredible intimacy. It's being invited to his fellowship, into his friendship. That's how close you are to the king. You know, the hobbits at the end of Return of the King, another blockbuster produced by Western democracy that has to do with the king, they bow at Aragorn's coronation as they acknowledge him to be what? The king who's returned, right? The true rightful king. But what does the king acknowledge them as? His friends, right? That's the relationship we have with God's anointed one, his Messiah. He's powerful enough to be our king, and we must bend the knee. But he's also beautiful enough to be our friend, to lift us from our knees and to embrace us. This is what he's inviting even his enemies into. Those who have lived in rebellion against God, raising our fist at him, saying, "How dare you claim that I'm yours?" Even in the face of our defiance against our Creator who made us, this King of Zion, he draws near only with his mercy, only with his kindness, only with a willingness to reconcile and cause us to repent, to surrender to him, so we can thrive under his glorious reign and reap all the benefits of his power, his authority, his wisdom, his justice, his goodness. He's offering this to his enemies. And when it comes to the right payment of justice that our rebellion warrants and demands, he says, "I will pay that price. I will carry that weight of justice that you deserve." Which is why Jesus came, which is what this table represents. What Jesus did on the cross in order to reconcile with his enemies and bring his enemies to his dinner table, to fellowship with them. It cost him his life. It cost him his body. It cost him his blood. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he recited a different psalm for himself, didn't he? It wasn't this coronation psalm, Psalm 2, but it was Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was his song on the cross. Why? So it wouldn't be ours. So that Psalm 2 would be our song instead. And that Jesus would instead sing these words over us, these words that the psalm concludes with in our passage today. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This psalm ends with a benediction. On who? Not on the king. On those who take refuge in the king. On those who submit to the king. On the enemies who are now surrendering to the king. This isn't just a coronation song for the king. Turns out it's a benediction song for the king's enemies, who are now drawing near to his kindness, to his mercy, and receiving forgiveness and receiving even his kingdom. And it's a song, therefore, that the king doesn't sing over himself, but over his enemies now become friends. And this is what makes this king beautiful to those who submit to him and bow the knee before him. It's because he bowed the knee first. We have a humble king who bows the knee first. It's out of our gladness that we surrender to him because he first surrendered himself to us. That's the kind of king we have. And so for those of us who do believe in him, here's how we know we believe in him. When we hear his words inviting us to bow the knee before him and worship him, to submit to him and obey him and follow him, that sounds like the voice of a friend, not the voice of an enemy. And it's a voice that you trust, a voice that you trust more than you trust your own voice. "My sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me." Have you surrendered to this king? Have you bent the knee before this king? Functionally. How can you know that you have? I want to give you one thing And start here. Start here today. Is there something in your life, in your work life, in your financial dealings, in your friendships, in your romantic relationship, family relationship, that you are not surrendering to Him? An area in your life where you've been resisting His will to hold on to your own. A character trait not consistent with His character, you're not willing to change. What's something you're just not letting Him be king over? Let Him be king. Kiss the Son. Surrender to Him. Start there. One tangible act of surrender. Submit to Him there. Because otherwise, if you don't submit to Him there, you will fight Him there. And heed the warning of this song. Do not fight God's anointed. Take refuge in Him. Kiss the Son. And you enjoy Him as your friend. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we confess to You, Lord, that Your words are true. We do live and have lived our lives as though we are our own kings and rulers. And for this, Lord, we ask for Your mercy and kindness. And we thank You that this song reminds us that we can take refuge in our King who draws near to us only with His mercy, with His kindness, with His forgiveness. And as those of us who are new to this, I pray, Lord, that You begin to help us see this, see both the necessity of this King and the beauty of this King, and begin to embrace Him. For those of us who have received this, remind us of this as we come to Your table once again, the table that You invite Your people to. And Lord, as we taste the elements, God, may our souls taste once again the goodness of Your grace. Strengthen us to be faithful to You, our King, and to give Him our obedience and our allegiance more than yesterday, more than the week before. From one degree to the next, God, help us to live a life of surrender to our King of Kings. And not just because we have to, because we want to, because He is beautiful to us. Change our hearts this way. Move our hearts this way, even as we come to Your table now. And we ask all this in Your Son's name. Amen.